Returning tonight, have your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. We want to begin reading at verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, nay of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him, in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we pray for Your help and understanding as we come to these pages. We know that You've promised that this Word will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But we know also that we must come before Thee with humility of heart, desirous of understanding eternal truth, being willing by faith to look to Thee for the wisdom and understanding that we must have if these words are to have any meaning. We pray thy blessing that the Lord Jesus might be exalted in hearts. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Tonight we're still in the beginning stages of our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Mark. Our last study was actually the first study in this series, and we were looking in particular at John the Baptist. Mark begins here in the first verse of this Gospel by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have to assume, since that is the opening message and the opening words, that there is some specific connection between that beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the appearance of John the Baptist as we see him coming on the scene in these early verses. John's arrival, as we saw last time, was one that is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God is extremely careful to preserve the integrity of His Word. He does that by the meticulous revelation of truth. The message comes not only internally, but externally as well. In other words, God could have brought John the Baptist on the scene of history, just as He said He was going to do, and yet at the same time, excluded that particular event from the written record of the Bible. He could have done what he said he was going to do and not told anybody. As long as it happened, it wouldn't be any less true just because there was no written record of it. But as you study the Word of God, you'll find that God always discusses fulfilled prophecy in unusual detail. There's a great deal of space in the Bible devoted to proving that God always does what He says He will do. If He predicts that something is going to come to pass, it does, according to the promise of His Word. Perhaps the reason for this is that the Spirit of God knew that fulfilled prophecy was going to stand as an irrefutable evidence of Bible inspiration. There are a great many people have been for centuries, but particularly more so today, who are extremely critical of the Bible record. They claim that it was written by men. They claim that it is a compilation of history, some of it being myths and fairy tales rather than what God has to say. And yet, they've never successfully explained away fulfilled prophecy. It's humanly impossible to write hundreds of years in advance and describe future events with accuracy. That's humanly impossible. But not only does God do it, he does it with absolute accuracy. He does it without failure. Of course, there have been people through the centuries as well as today who purported to be predictors of the future. But as I've pointed out to you many times, God didn't mind people claiming to be a prophet in the days of the Old Testament under the law, but the first time you made a mistake, you were stoned to death. I'd guarantee that there wouldn't be too many false prophets floating around the land deceiving people. If we had the same policy today, we wouldn't have so much of the confusion that we have rampant throughout America and throughout the religious world. You have a great number of men who claim to be prophets, women too for that matter, and they make vague predictions about things which appear to come to pass. But every now and then there's a glaring error. There's an obvious prophecy that they have made that doesn't come to pass. Now, they lived back in the days of the Old Testament, all the people in the camp of Israel would have gotten together and stoned them to death, and there wouldn't been any more worry about any false prophets or prophecies coming from those false prophets. But in the meantime, we have to recognize that the only authoritative record of fulfilled prophecy known to mankind is here in the pages of the Word of God. There is not a prophecy of the Bible that has been refuted. And there never will be. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as the Bible says, the intent of God is to demonstrate the fact that God is true and every man a liar. It's man who fails to tell the truth. It's God who always declares the truth. So John the Baptist not only has a personal message for us, as we saw in our last study, but he also has a prophetic message. John appears on the scene in order to prove, simply by virtue of his appearance, that God fulfills his promises. Tonight we want to think for just a few minutes about the message of John the Baptist. At least the message of John the Baptist as recorded in the Gospel of Mark. You have to put all the Gospel records together in order to get the total picture. But there is a reason why these things have been separated and put apart into these divisions in which we find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Tonight we want to think only about these two verses, verses 7 and 8, in which Mark records that portion of the preaching of John the Baptist that he considers important. Notice again Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. John preached saying, "There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And you'll notice that he begins by telling us that John preached. He preached saying certain things. The Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world considers it foolish. They've always mocked at the preaching of the Word of God. Some have mocked all the way to hell. Others have mocked down to the time when they saw themselves as a sinner in need and gave their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. But we know from the record of the Gospel of John that John the Baptist preached that men should behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He talked about salvation, about the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer, the substitute. But as we noted last time, he didn't do it in very clear terms for a particular reason. John's ministry at this point was to set forth a particular revelation with regard to the coming kingdom offer of the Lord Jesus. John was preaching informatively, you might say, so that as we come today and study the Word of God, we can understand something about this transition period in which God was moving from the era in which he presented the gospel to the Jews in the days of the Old Testament as a primary message, to the time when he came to the Gentiles with the primary message as it began in the book of Acts. But John also preached other things besides, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Things which obviously are absolutely crucial, since Mark was inspired of God to single them out and include them here in his gospel. Tonight, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, the principal admonition of the Word of God concerning that activity is that we remember. That we remember the Lord Jesus. Remembering the Lord, of course, is an instruction which cannot be obeyed totally on any single occasion. That's because there's too much to remember. There are too many glories of the Lord Jesus, too many things that he said, too much truth that he set before us for the mind of man to contain at any single opportunity. So tonight we want to remember just the two things emphasized by John the Baptist as being worthy of special consideration. The first thing we want to remember is here in the 7th verse. He said, "There cometh one mightier than I." The Lord Jesus is one mightier than any one of us. Indeed, his might is such, as John says it here, that the latchet of his shoes we are not worthy to stoop down and unloose. That's graphic language indeed. It calls to our attention some of the factors involved in our dealings with the Lord Jesus. Of course, when we look at the Bible record, we see a man. The man Christ Jesus. He entered into the world as a helpless baby, laid in a manger in Bethlehem. He played in the streets of Nazareth. He no doubt worked as a young man in the carpenter shop of his father as he grew into maturity. The man Christ Jesus sat down at a table to eat meals. He slept in a bed at night, just like we do. He even wore shoes, the sandals which were so common to the land of Palestine in that day. But John the Baptist was saying here, in effect, I want you to remember when you meet this man, when you encounter him, whether on the face of the land as these people were or in the face of history as we do, I want you to remember that he's different. Never make the mistake of assuming him to be just another man. He said, "There cometh one mightier than I." Let's think about that for just a moment, because it's a tremendously important statement. There cometh one mightier than I. How can anyone be mightier than I? I is the most sovereign word in the English language. I is the most powerful expression that an individual can utter. For the sake of illustration, I'm going to speak in reference to myself. That's the only thing you can do when you're talking about I. I can only say I about myself. You can only say I about yourself. Nobody can say I for you. And that's one of the keys to understanding what John was talking about here. Out of 4.8 billion people on the earth, I am the only one exactly like me. Out of all the billions that have gone before or that may come after, I am the only one like me. There is never before, there is not now, and there never can be another one like I. I control my thoughts. I control my actions. I am the author of my words. I am the master of my intellect. I have the power of self-determination. I can decide at any time to take my life. I am a self-contained kingdom, totally separate from the intervention of anyone else on the earth. I am able to sustain myself. I am able to gratify myself. I am able to motivate myself. I am a sovereign soul, not ultimately answerable to any other soul on earth. That's the definition of the term I when you sit around and think about it for a while. From all that we can observe with our natural senses, I is the most powerful expression in human language. That's why it's so significant that John the Baptist said, "There cometh one mightier than I." I am not the ultimate authority. There cometh one mightier than I. I am not the determiner of my lifespan. There cometh one mightier than I. I am not the sustainer and the satisfier. There cometh one mightier than I. John was saying, I is the ultimate expression of power and might known to man. But there is one mightier, and he is coming. There is one that transcends the sovereignty of humanity, and he's coming. So we need to remember that no matter what our financial capacity, no matter what our intellectual ability, no matter what our physical condition or our social status, there cometh one mightier than I. He is the one with might and majesty which goes beyond the most powerful of human forces. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the judge of all the earth, who one day will determine your eternal destiny, whether you like it or not. Again, as we think of these things in human terms, there's room for serious error. For example, we might say that, suppose on a scale of 1 to 10, measuring might, measuring worth, on a scale of 1 to 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is a 10. Well, with all the fine traits in your life and mine, surely we should rank an 8 or at least a 7 on that scale. John's preaching gives us some insight into that. He says we're not even on the scale at all. We need to remember that even in his humanity, we are not worthy to stoop down and unloose the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not speaking of a comparison between humanity and humanity. We're speaking of the God-man Christ Jesus, the judge of all the earth, the creator of the universe, the sovereign over every life, either voluntarily or involuntarily. John said, I'm not even worthy to be a servant to this one who's mightier than I, because to stoop down and unloose the shoes was the job of the servant. And if you want to know what's wrong with modern day Christianity, you need only to meditate upon this passage and upon the attitude of this Christian. We sometimes get the attitude that the Lord is very fortunate that we do some things for Him now and then. It's really quite significant when we compare ourselves among ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves that we do so much more than others that we know. After all, we have our own life to live. There are certain things that the big I considers important. There are things that the big I enjoys doing. And God is rather fortunate to be included in some measure in whatever it is we happen to do. That's a far cry from the attitude of John. We need to remember that we are not worthy to be the Lord's servants. We're not worthy to be His servants, and yet He blesses us with the privilege of being laborers together with Him. We're not worthy to tie His shoes or to untie them, and yet He calls us to be His friends. He charges us to work in His vineyard. The question is this: are you thrilled at that opportunity? Does it make any difference to you? Does it mean anything to your mind and heart that the God who created the universe has set before you the opportunity to be His servant? Are we amazed at the honor, or do we see serving the Lord as a disruption of the private life of the big I? John calls upon us to remember that He is mightier than I, and we're not worthy to be His servants. The second part of John's 2-verse sermon is found in verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Our time is limited, so I'll treat this very quickly. But we need to remember the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we remember the Lord. First, I should point out to you that there is no difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. He says here, I indeed have baptized you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. There's no difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. Both terms are King James Version expressions for the same third person of the Trinity. Now, you might think that's silly to bring that up unless you happen to know that there are denominations built on the belief that there is a difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. Denominations that are ignorant of what the Bible teaches, but denominations are just the same. The Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to dwell in the believer, to guide us, to give us wisdom, to empower us to be what God would have us to be. And Holy Spirit baptism, as we see it being mentioned in the 8th verse, is one of the many sources of confusion today. John says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but He, speaking of the Lord Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The big question about Holy Spirit baptism is this: is it something connected with salvation, or is it an experience subsequent to salvation? Do people get saved and then start trying to figure out how to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or is the baptism of the Holy Spirit connected with salvation? Well, once again, what you run into is a controversy between the record of the Word of God and people's experience. There's no doubt about the fact that the Bible teaches that there is one baptism. And if you read the context in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, you'll find that it's speaking of one spiritual baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in connection with the church occurred on the day of Pentecost. And it occurred once forever for the church on the day of Pentecost. There is no more a series of baptisms of the Holy Spirit than there is a series of crucifixions at Calvary. Exactly the same principle applies when it comes to reading about it in the Bible as well as applying it in terms of our theology. The Lord Jesus died once for sinners. But when the individual comes to know the Lord Jesus, when he comes to that point in time where he trusts the Savior, then he becomes a partaker of that one death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Exactly the same principle is at work when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, "For by one Spirit were we baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free." When we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are baptized into the body of Christ by becoming partakers of that which took place on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God becomes a personal reality to us, a personal presence in us, because He is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of the Lord. And the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. There is no difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Lord. All these various terms that the Bible uses in that regard, there's no difference. And if you find somebody who says, well, I've gotten saved and now I'm trying to get the Spirit, you find somebody who's either lost or doesn't understand the Bible. Because the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I tell you where a lot of people get their confusion. You find great multitudes of people who claim to be Christians nominally over a long period of years. Never were saved to begin with. They just simply went through the motions of religion. And then they come to some subsequent point in time where they hear the truth. And they finally understand it, and they get convicted of their sin, and they come to know the Lord Jesus. And somebody says, well, you got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, it's true they did, but they also got saved at the same time. Because you can't get saved without getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you can't get baptized in the Holy Spirit without getting saved. They're one and the same experience in terms of God's bestowing it upon man. They're distinct in terms of theology. They're separate as far as our capacity to look at the Bible and study the two. But in terms of the practical manifestation of truth to the life, there is no difference between salvation and being baptized with the Holy Ghost. Both happen at the same time in the life of the believer. I think that you'll find, as you study the Word of God and as you talk to people about this subject, that the real confusion centers at one point. The Bible teaches that there is one baptism of the Holy Spirit for every believer. But there are many fillings. We have a command from God to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command to every believer. And yet we're not always filled with the Spirit because we grieve the Spirit of God, we quench the Spirit of God, we get out of fellowship with the Lord. And it's necessary again at some subsequent time to be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's entirely different from from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which we become partakers at salvation. There's one baptism and many fillings. At various points in the lives of believers, as you read about their life history in the case of biographies, you'll read, for example, in the life of men like D.L. Moody, or R.A. Torrey, or A.W. Tozer. When they talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're not talking about what the charismatic movement is talking about today. But they are confusing the language. And when you get to glory and talk to them, and ask them, now that their understanding of the Word of God is straightened out, what the true situation was, they'll tell you that they did indeed have manifest spiritual experiences that came to them after salvation. But it was not some misconstruction of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was the filling of the Spirit of God, one baptism, many fillings, as promised by the Word of God in the life of the believer. Of course, the reason we need to remember this in connection with the Lord Jesus, the reason John points it out here, is that we're not talking about some separate act of God. The Bible says specifically that the Holy Spirit does not speak of Himself. And you find people or denominations or books always talking about the Holy Spirit. You've got another spirit behind that person or that book or that denomination. The Bible says of the Holy Spirit, He shall not speak of Himself. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to men. God the Holy Spirit exalts God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And when we read about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all these things are to point us to the Lord Jesus, to magnify Him, to exalt Him as the Savior of sinners, the filler of believers, the one who is able to bring us out of darkness and fit us for service and give us a life that has some meaning. We'll be thinking about this some more, of course, as we move into this gospel. But it's important to realize that there's a connection here between what John was preaching and what we should experience. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. He gives us a new way of looking at life. He gives us a new appreciation for the things that are holy, a new hatred for the things that are unholy. When we come to know the Lord Jesus, when God the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, He is the author of the Bible. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have the author of this book living in our minds and hearts to give us understanding of the book that He wrote. God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, comes to live in us to empower us. To empower us to be a witness, to be a testimony. In the words that we speak, in the life that we live, as we pass through this earthly scene. And all this is in connection with the promise of the Lord Jesus. That as He went back to heaven personally, He would send His Spirit to dwell in the believer. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. He went there when He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But the Lord Jesus, in a very true and real sense, is living in the heart. His Spirit lives in the heart of those who know Him as their Savior. And it's that presence of the Lord Jesus living in us that gives us spiritual desire. It gives us motivation to study the Word of God, to pray, to speak to people about their soul. It is this presence of the Spirit of Christ in us that causes us to have compassion on the multitude, to see them as sheep having no shepherd. All these things of course, are only possible when we come to know the Lord Jesus in a personal way. It's then that we become partakers of the one baptism, and the Spirit of Christ comes to live in us when we're cleansed from all our sin on the basis of the precious blood that was shed on our behalf on the cross. What a terrible thing it is to have this truth so readily available to us, to have it written in the book, to have some of it even written in the tables of our heart, and time after time to reject the Savior that loved us and gave His life that we might be redeemed. On the other hand, what a glorious opportunity it is to come by faith to the cross of Calvary, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and then to face life and death and eternity knowing that our fate is settled, knowing that the promises of our Savior are sure, knowing that no matter what happens, whether we live or die, we're the Lord. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we ask now that as we come to this portion of the meeting, when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the death that He died, the price that He paid for our redemption, we're thankful too that we can remember His glorious resurrection, and that because He lives, we shall live also if we've trusted Him to be our Savior. We pray that You'll speak to each of our hearts to help us to judge ourselves, that we would not be judged. We pray that if there are those here tonight who are lost, that You'll convict them by the very symbolism that we're participating in here. We're so thankful for the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the fact that it means so much to so many here this evening, and the fact that it can mean that to everyone else if we're willing by faith to put our trust in the Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.